We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you give us today to get together as church. Thank you for the life you give us in Christ. Thank you for the delights and the pleasures that are in your presence and living for you. Thank you for the trials that we went through this last week, or for the joys. Thank you for the pains in our bodies or the pains in our soul. We thank you because all things work together for good to those who love God. Thank you because we're here as your people, and we ask you that you would this morning speak to our hearts. Father, we came to hear you. We pray that as we open scripture, as the Holy Spirit takes that scripture, not only the ones that's being read, but gives us the enlightenment in our hearts and in our minds so that we hear you. Speak to us, communicate to us. And Father, just help the speaker. I pray that the floodgates of your heart, Lord, would open, but my mouth will be shut. Please help me, Lord. I have so much to say that would not glorify your name. I pray, Lord, that we can only hear you. Be exalted, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I just wanted to... The Lord has been dealing with my heart for a while in regards to just my personal relationship with him. Remember that before I went to Nicaragua in January, it's like I realized that I got into I was in the middle of complacency. I felt in my heart not being like growing. And as I started digging to scripture and I had the opportunity to see how the Lord was working in that little country there with those young people that came to know Christ, and how the Lord kept working in my heart, I realized that I wish that I would have felt that before and before and before. And I wish that I would have that kind of insatisfaction with myself so that I would find satisfaction only in Christ. The psalmist says in Psalm 17:15, I shall see your face in righteousness, and I will awake. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So the issue of complacency is something that is really what I would like to speak with you today. And I trust that the Lord will lead us to the scripture that we're going to be seeing here. I'd like you to please come to scripture here, Revelation 3:1. There is a book that a brother from here shared with me last week, and something really hit me, a little quote that I pulled from there. Leonard Ravenhill says, there are three persons living inside of us. The one we think we are, the one other people think we are, and the one God knows we are. You get it? The one that we think we are, there's three people in us. Not only me, myself, and I, right? The one we think we are, the one that other people think we are, and the one that God knows that we are. Well, Revelation 3:1 says, if you can read it, I wonder what version you're reading. If you are reading the ESV, you are chosen one and the elect. ESV is the Bible that Paul used, and that's why I use it. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. This is not something that John wrote. This is not something that the church wrote. This is something that God said it about a church. That's exactly what Ravenhill says here. There's one person that God knows who we are. And in terms, in regards to this church, the Church of Sardis, he says, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. In other words, they even have the reputation that they were something. What they thought about themselves were able to project it to others, but the Lord says, hey, you're wrong. That's not the case. You have reputation, you're alive, but you're dead. Well, what would happen if I would make a test of myself, or we would test ourselves, where is our Christian life? Is our life, is our Christian life satisfactory? Well, I don't know. We are not the ones who have to hold the standard. God only is. But where will we be? The only way that we can actually discern exactly where we are is through the Word of God and through His Holy Spirit. So the New Testament, it's the best thing that we, and the Old Testament, is where we can actually find to see how God sees us. And there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 10, quite impacting, that I'd like to share with you. This is just the introduction, guys. Be ready to sleep here tonight. I won't take much time. Don't you worry. 1 Corinthians 10:11. This is quite an interesting verse in which Paul is using. We're not going to read the passage. But before this verse, it's about Paul is narrating. He's telling the Corinthians, this is how the church, this is how Israel used to be. Learn from it. In other words, look at the Old Testament now that you guys are in the New Testament. And see what lessons you can learn. So if we're going to look into what God has for us, let's look into this. Look, it says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, and whom the end of the ages has come. So if you know the context of that verse, it's basically Paul is telling them, hey guys, don't let the same things that happened to Israel happen to you. Sometimes we concentrate ourselves so much into the New Testament that we forget that the Old Testament is the Word of God too. And this is what I would like to go to this morning. If we can go back a little bit and see things that happened in the Old Testament and how God dealt with His people. You know, the Old Testament, something that really fascinates me is that it speaks of the nature of God, the character, His personality, the way He feels, the way He thinks, in ways that the New Testament doesn't. Why doesn't the New Testament does it? Because God didn't want it that way. We're supposed to read the Old Testament so we can see the riches of the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, we see not only the character of God, but we also see the nature of His people. The same way that we get to know God, we get to know His people. And you know what? Exactly, going back to 1 Corinthians 10:11, if we are not able to see the church today on who we are, just the way that God shows it in the Old Testament, we are going to have a lot of trouble understanding how God thinks about us. That's why we have to go into the little process here of going back to Scripture, going back to the Old Testament, and we are going to get together. We're going to go to the days of the kings. Actually, not days, over a lot of years. The times of the kings. Kings of Israel, kings of Judah, and particularly King Josiah. Anybody heard about Josiah? Amazing king. And if you can go into his life, I encourage you to do it this afternoon, on this week, whenever you have a chance. But there is so much to learn from what God did through this king. So let's start. Before we talk about Josiah, before we talk about what happened, before we talk about how his life was revived, how his heart, his people, and everything that was going on at that time changed because of one thing. You know that Josiah is basically one of the last kings during that period, and basically the last godly king. And he did what was right before the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord sets him as an example. And I have to tell you, if I didn't know better, the things that the Bible says about Josiah, it would be just like saying them about David. It is insane how you see here the beautiful things that God says about this man that started to be a king when he was only a kid, 8 years old. Can you imagine what a kid can train us to do? This man converted to the Lord at a very young age. But well, this period of the kings started when the nation of Israel said, we want another king. We want a king just like dope, like the kings that the other nations have. Broke the heart of Samuel. Samuel said, why? The Lord said, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. So the Lord gave him Saul, which was a man with selfish ambitions, and he ended up in a very bad place. But then the Lord raised David. David was a man according to God's heart, became a king according to God's heart, but he also had his flaws. Eventually, he died. And he has his son Solomon inherits the kingdom. And as I'm narrating really quick that period, King Solomon starts ruling. He did a good job in the beginning, correct? Doesn't the Bible say that he was a king that actually said, you know, he was the wisest king? There was no person like him. Even the Lord Jesus attests for that and says that even the queen of, what is how you pronounce that in English? Sheba, even came to hear his wisdom. He was the richest man. The Lord Jesus also says that he was the glory of the splendor of the kingdom of Solomon was so amazing. But guess what? Our beloved Solomon also had his flaws. And he had a love for women, an unusual love for women. 700 concubines, and I'm sorry, 700 wives, 1,000 concubines. But it doesn't end there. And this is the point that I'm trying to get to. Solomon introduced pagan worship into the people of God. He not only did a lot of stuff, but he actually, you know that Solomon is known for constructing a lot. You know, he actually developed. I'm sure that in the days of Solomon, people would cross the boundaries when they can't get into Israel, because that was the golden age of Israel. Can you imagine? It's like a Mexican in the 60s or a Salvadorian. I'm coming in a banana boat if I'm coming from Cuba, right? And all of a sudden I see these tall buildings in New York. Whoa! You know, well, that's exactly the effect that happened in the kingdom of Solomon. There was a lot of power, a lot of construction, a lot of infrastructure that happened in those days. Well, he also built high places. Yes, he built the temple. Yes, we know. We give him credit for that. Praise the Lord. The Bible says that. But his heart deviated, and he built other high places. So the reason I stay on that is because then Solomon, in his sins, he sees the kingdom breaks into two. His son, and then his longtime rival, Jeroboam. Eventually, the kingdom splits. And what happens? From that point on, the kingdom of the north goes one way. 11 tribes go one way. And one tribe stays in the south. At this time, we have a division in the kingdom. And guess what, guys? And that is the point I'm trying to get to. Idolatry was a major thing among the people of Israel. Just the fact that there was a Moloch, there was a Baal, there was an Ashtoreth, there were all of these idols there, doesn't mean that God discarded those people as his people. The Bible calls, God calls them his people. Can you imagine that the Lord, despite our sins, despite their sins, he still calls them by his name? We were just reading in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that famous verse that says, that if my people that is called by my name, that, can you imagine, humbles himself, prays. And by the time that scripture happens, 2 Chronicles 7:14, there was a lot of idolatry. So, well, where am I heading to? Many kings come. Kings are good. Kings are bad. Some are more wicked than others. The good kings like Asa, Jehoshaphat, and, of course, Josiah and others. But there were wicked kings just like Manasseh. This guy was incredible. He took idols. He took all kinds of pagan things inside the house of God, and he spread them all over the nation. He used his power not to save his people, to restore his people. He used his authority, which is an instrument that God gives people that are ruling. He used his authority to spread idolatry all over during the times of Judah. And of course, that affected Israel. Israel was already messed up. Remember that by this time, Israel, the kingdom of the north, the 11 tribes, were not even coming to Jerusalem anymore, because Jeroboam created its own religion, because he didn't want them to come to the south, to Jerusalem, to worship. So in those days of the kings, everybody, it was a mess. This was a terrible mess. And this is the time, I started telling you that Josiah was the king, one of the kings that came towards the end, and actually the last godly king. And it was so interesting that this last godly king, just think about the words of the Lord Jesus, the last shall be first. This king actually did something that Hezekiah, a godly king, did, but probably not as good as what happened in times of Josiah. So let's get to scripture, guys. Can we go to 2 Chronicles 34? We're going to start with verse 1. I can't wait to get there. That's what we came for. If you have a highlighter, probably help, because there are some little demarcations that you may want to do in your Bible, because this is historic record, or your pen, or whatever. There are some amazing facts hidden in this text. So let's go to this king. And before I get into him, who was Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh. Josiah's father was Amon. Manasseh was a very, very wicked king, as I said. Can you imagine having your grandfather being someone, the Bible says, that not even the heathen would do the things that Manasseh did? He was worse than the heathen. The Bible says it. I'm not making it up. It says it right there. And what is the next thing? His son Amon died young. The Lord removed him from power. Josiah's father died young because he was too wicked. The Lord took him. Thank God. Now, look at this thing. This is amazing. Verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Remember, they respected the lineage of David. That is God's faithfulness. So it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Can you imagine? The crown would not even fit the kid, you know? They had to build a little mock-up there to hold the crown right there. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So it was not a short time. And this is the verse that I would like to start with. And he did, verse 2, what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You know, if you examine the good kings in the period of the kings, you're going to realize one thing, that the high places, there are some some of the godly kings had removed high places, but there were some high places that were left, but Josiah took them all. By the time that Josiah took over, he got rid of everything when he cleansed up, purged the nation. Do you realize that those high places, there was, you know, we're talking about being a heretic? There was no truth. So the priests were completely deviated. They had their heart somewhere else. So they taught the people of God that they could worship in those high places. And they were worshiping the name of Yahweh-Baal. So in other words, little by little, this is something we're going to see next Sunday, how is that the people of God were able to fall into the trap of idolatry? So again, we're living right now in days in which idolatry is number one. I'm talking about Josiah's time right now. Everything was idolatry everywhere, and if it was not idolatry, it was a cover-up, something that in the name of the true God. But the people of God were full of idolatry. Well, guess what? It says here in verse 3, for in the 8 year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Stop there. How old was Josiah by the time that he came to know the Lord? Or he came to seek God? How old? Wow. That's young, right? 16. And then how old was he when he started to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the idols? The numbers are right there. I'm sorry? 20. So we're talking about a young man still. But what happens? Where did it all start? You know, the verse 2, we already, it's an important demarcation point there because it establishes the kind of king that Josiah was. But in verse 3, it says that in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek God. The God of David. Remember, it starts being the God of your father, And it becomes, the moment until it becomes your own God, you're still not a worshiper. What is the God that we worship? The God of Cornerstone Bible Church? The God of the Bible? Has the God of the Bible become our God? Somehow, Josiah was able to figure it out. And he started to seek the Lord. As he seeks the Lord, he becomes someone that doesn't look to right to the left. His only purpose is to do what God had him to do. And do you know what? Something amazing about Josiah? That 346 years before this was happening, it was prophesied that Josiah, with the name J-O-S-I-A-H, in the Hebrew equivalent, of course, that there was going to be a king named Hosea that was going to come and clean up the idolatry in the land. Ain't that beautiful? Bible says that when they were cleaning up all the high places, they were going back and forth. They were doing a lot of stuff. And the Bible says there that this man, they go from high place to high place, and they, because they go to the high place first, right? And they say we're going to tear it down. We're going to see it in a minute. And then once they tear that down, they find out, where did the priests and priestesses live that run this place? And they went to their tombs. They desecrated them. They opened them. They grabbed the boxes, grabbed the bones, and they break them into pieces. The Bible says in the Hebrew, they actually grind them like flour. And then Josiah and his people, they start to throw them all over the tombs of all those that had been into idolatry. It was an amazing process. Why did this king have such a zeal to eradicate idolatry in those times when it was such a strong thing? Don't you really? What kind of days did John the Baptist come when he came? Wasn't he alone? But he had a passion. He was preparing the way of the Lord. And somehow Josiah was doing about the same thing. So let's keep going. Verse 3b, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. And this is the process. The Asherim is a deity. We're going to get into that later in more detail. But verse 4, it says there, it's amazing. You can highlight the verbs there. You're going to realize how it goes. It's a process. These guys have a routine. They worked it out. It was an amazing process. It is there, verse 4, and they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces and Asherim and the carved and metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali in their ruins all around. Verse 7, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. At the time that the northern and the southern kingdom, I did a little measurement, not so accurate, but it's basically the area from the city of Miami all the way to Vero Beach. So if you're going from south to north, it was about that land. Well, he goes with his horses, his people. It was an army. I don't know how he went, but it's a lot of people that went with him. With tools, and I'm sure that they had the weapons just in case they found any opposition. But they went in high place from high place to cleanse. And he says very clearly here at the end, verse 5, it says, Judah and Jerusalem. His priority had to be Judah and Jerusalem, but he also went, and the Bible says that he invaded the territory of Manasseh, Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, that's another Manasseh, it's about the tribe, not about the king. Ephraim and Naphtali and Simeon, yes, we saw that. So basically, what we're seeing here is a king that is cleansing, that's purging, that is purifying. You know, the word over here is basically he had one thing in mind. It's like the Lord raised him. Can you imagine a kid? He had not much to go for him other than God was with him. So now we're in the same page. Now we understand where was Josiah when he became a king. What is the fire that God put in his heart to do his word, to his work and fulfill his word? We see the evidence that he literally cleansed the land from the high places, from the idols. Can you imagine that those idols that the Israelites had, it's like that they imported the idols from the Ammonites, from the Moabites, from everybody around. Can you imagine the Lord sent his people to conquer a land as a gift? This is the promised land where there's milk and honey. And instead of devoting themselves to God, they were led by the gods of the other nations. And it became their cult, their worship. When I went to the Dominican Republic in 1992 to the year 2000, I was a missionary there. I remember I learned something interesting about the Dominicans. Dominicans, the prevalent, the religion, when you if you want to evangelize a Dominican, you got to understand that they're coming from a very strong Catholic background, right? But then being the Dominican Republic, the Lord put in my heart to go to Haiti. We started a little mission to go to Haiti. Much to my surprise, I go through the north and I go through the south. We were having some outreach in Haiti. Much to my surprise, Haitians, the prevalent religion there is not the Catholic Church, like most Latin America. What is it, Edwin? It's voodoo. The Lord took me to the house and ministry of a friend, an older man at the time. He was 70. That was 1997. But he must be with the Lord by now. But this pastor, Wallace Turnbull, he had a ministry there and a huge ministry. But the thing is that he put together a museum in which he took us there. He had collected pieces of voodoo and everything since he started there. He had a ministry of 50 years there. So he collected a lot of stuff there. Among others, he found stuff in the mountains in Haiti that proved that the flood and everything. But referring to the voodoo, it was amazing how the tendency of Haitians towards that religion. It's not about, you need to understand where they're coming from before you can bring the gospel to them. Well, what's happening in Israel? What was the prevalent religion at the time? Sadly, it was supposed to be the religion of Moses, of David. That was only by name. Of course, there's always a remnant. Of course, there were always faithful ones. Of course, there's always a small remnant that keeps faithful to the Lord. But in the generality of the entire people, the people that were supposed to be head, they became a tail because they were following idols. That's exactly the period of time where Josiah was at. But the concerning thing here is that's the way that we're leaving everybody, small, big and small. Now, I want to take you to the next part of that chapter, verse 34, right? Verse 8 on chapter 34. Now, let's picture ourselves where we're at here. Josiah has already cleansed the land, but there's one more thing to go. And it's super, super important, is to cleanse the temple. Remember, it's around 340, 350 years after. Go back in time. What would be 350 years? But going back in time, that the times of the Puritans, can you imagine you built a house in the times of the Puritans and you're going to restore that so you can re-exercise the worship to the true God? It's like taking that building. Can you imagine what you would find or what you couldn't find there? An old construction, all beat up by time. And however, the zeal of Josiah was so great that he gets into it and he says, we're going to do this. Let's read verse 8. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joab, the son of Joahaz. Oh my goodness, this is very hard. CK, can you help me read that? Yeah, I'm serious. You will do a way better job. And they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from all the all Judah and Benjamin, and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Basically, this is what Josiah is doing right now. Hey, everybody, come over here. This is what we're going to do, okay? You guys are the high priest. You're the scribe. You're the project manager. You guys are going to be the helpers. And here. You're going to be taking care of this, taking care of this, taking care of this, and taking care of this. We're going to go restore the house of God. Was his objective to restore a house? Or was he there to restore the worship to the true and living God? He was not into the house, but he knew that the house had a big thing to, he needed to portray, to get a message across to God's people. Can you imagine? Because God's people were idolaters, and they will use the high places where the place of worship. So he cleans up the bad, and he establishes the good. And at the time, there were the times of the law. This was allowed. It would be scary that we come here to worship every Sunday thinking that God, we come over here because God is here, right? Did you hear what I just said? It would be scary that we thinking that we can only worship in this church, in this building, right? Would it be scary? I'm asking you. Anybody say something? It would be pretty scary. But at the time, that was the way to go. The worship of God had to be reestablished. Let's keep going. And they gave it to, verse 10, and they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and builders to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams for the buildings. That, and that's an incredible thing, says that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. Did you catch that? The kings of Judah had let go to ruin the temple and everything in it. If there was an exception, then the Bible would have said it. It says the kings of Judah. The only exception here would be Josiah. Let's keep it up. Verse 12. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were set Jathath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites to have oversight. The Levites all who were skillful with instruments of music were over the burden bearers and director, all who did work in every kind of service, and some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. Okay, this is not where the point that we're trying to reach, but it's important for us to catch this part. Josiah had the zeal to get this done and the wisdom to get it done, put together the people. He was overseeing. He had overseers, he had helpers, everything. So he had it all organized. So now it comes the time to start implementing the work. And here we go. Verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest, as they are working, can you imagine all the noise, right? Yeah. Remember when we were fixing this place here, that was pretty interesting. You know, when you go to a construction site, all that noise, you know, all the dirt, the dust, everything that's going on, and all of a sudden, can you imagine, this priest finds the book and says, hey, everybody, I found something! You know, it says here, and Hilkiah gave the book, I'm sorry, Hilkiah, verse 14, the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book of to Safan. Safan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king. Let's stop for a minute. They find the book. They stop. Obviously, they stopped. The whole deadline, the whole about fixing the place, it stops because they found something super valuable. By this time, remember, guys, the priest was, although it doesn't say it clearly there, but the priesthood was being restored. In other words, if you have a dog and an expert jeweler go after a diamond, who's going to value the diamond more? The jeweler. By the time when God is reviving the faith in his people, they start paying attention and putting value in what really has value. The kings had already let all, the word of God went to ruins. The temple went to ruins. But God was doing something. So these guys find the book. One gives it to the other. And they go back to the king. It was too important. Guys, that book is what you're reading right now. So, look at this. All that was committed, verse 16. Safan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king. All that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and had given into the hands of the overseers and the workmen. He was bringing the report. And then Safan, the secretary told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me the book. And Safan read from it before the king. Now, what do you think he read? I'll let you think. Verse 19. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Achiman, the son of Safan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Safan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all what is written in this book. We're not going to get into the words, we're almost closing now. But this is what is happening. They find the book. There's a restoration. They find the book. They value the book. The priests and the scribes and everybody was there, they valued the book and they realized this is the word of God. And then they take it to the king and they read it to the king. And look at the reaction this man had. Tore his clothes. The Bible doesn't say it, but if you read Deuteronomy 28 from verse 14 all the way to 68, probably that's where he was reading. When he actually says that your enemy, that the nation, another is going to take over, there's going to come a disaster. You were going to be you're going to become a tail instead of a head. You're going to, and the curse after a curse and after a curse, all because you did not, and this is amazing, when I was reading these passages last night, it says there, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness. I'm gonna close. We're going to continue next Sunday. But one of the things that we see here is when God starts to work, there's no one that stops him. Do we want God to work in our lives? I don't know how we are at this point, but I do realize one thing. When I see myself and I study myself and I see the life that I live, the life that I have lived, I really don't want to be satisfied or become to a complacent state. And sadly, that is the tendency that I have, especially when things are going well. You know that the kings, they had a period of prosperity. They were doing well, but they were growing apart from God. just a reflection. The Lord knows all of us. But remember how we started. One thing is what we think about ourselves, what others think about ourselves, and the other thing is how God, what God knows where we're at. If we can just close with this prayer. Because I tell you, Josiah is an incredible example. And we're going to continue seeing that, how God restored the worship to the true God. I tell the worship team, you know, we can be singing, we can be doing a great job singing, but if the heart is not in the right place, if the church doesn't come from the point of an attitude, because worship is just beyond just singing. Amos 5:23 says that the Lord was rejecting the psalms and the songs that his people were singing because the heart wasn't there. The same thing with our lives. So I would like to get to the point where Josiah is and saying, whoa, Lord, just see me with your eyes. You know that we're living in very bad times right now. And if we close our eyes, that is very sad. But we're about to elect the point that our nation has become to the two nominees for government. Yeah, everybody's a sinner. But it's really sad in comparison to everything that happened in the past. And I'm not taking this political. You gotta be kidding me. I'm not like that kind of person. I'm not. I don't have the ability, neither the brains. But the church of God, it's so sad to see that people have hope in one, hope in the other one, hope in the other one, hope in the other one, that this nation is going completely away from God. And the church has to make the difference. How is that going to happen? So that's why we're considering these things. How is that the Lord is going to take my life and somehow we're going to be going to the next step that the Lord has for us? Let's pray. Dear Father, we give you thanks this moment, Lord, for your word. We pray that you open our eyes to see that we certainly are living even in the same days as Josiah. Father, we pray that you will raise a generation, Lord, among your people. Those that are just like a bunch of sinners, Lord. But you're the one who empowers. Father, please help us that in our hearts, in our lives, there may be a difference. And a difference not that we see or that others see, but that you see, Lord, because it is your work. It's the work of your hands. Father, help us. Help us get to know you more. Give us a heart for you in greater ways. We may not be like the Church of Sardis, Lord, that has a name that is alive, but it was actually dead. Father, help us. Let Christ rule among us. Raise a people that is actually devoted and zealous of you like Josiah, Lord. Please help us, Lord. Change our hearts and give us hunger and desire to be closer and drawing near to you, just like the psalmist says, Lord. How loving is your dwelling place. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.